So welcome everybody to week 22. I call this the Prophets and Elijah. We're in 1 Kings 17 through 19. I'll be looking also at chapter 21 and a little bit from 2 Kings 1 and 2. So this is about the prophets and Elijah. That's the only focus of our study this week. And I want to say that I really appreciate a couple of you who have texted me or emailed me and said something about your appreciation of this study. I'm not sure how many people are following this. I think there's probably only a few of you left. But I'm doing this for us. I'm doing this so we can go through and really compare these kings with the standard of the blessed man in Psalm 1 as we carry his life forward. And we get to compare these kings with him. And I think it's a good comparison. And we know where we're going. We are following Jesus Christ, and he will take us all the way to the end. So I want to talk this week about Elijah, a man who did go all the way to the end and did end up being taken to glory. So I want to say that where we're starting here, we are now at a point in history of Israel and Judah where prophets take on a central role. And this is a unique change in the history of Israel. And I would say that the greatest of the prophets is Elijah, even though he is not one of the writing prophets. He never wrote a book. There's books written about him, obviously. That's why we study him. But the stature of Elijah as the greatest of the prophets is clearly seen in two ways. Like Moses, there is no evidence of physical death. In fact, we get a revelation that he's taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Now, we don't know if that killed him physically, but we don't know what that did to his body, but he's certainly in glory because what happens, he's transported up out of sight by a fiery chariot. And like Moses also, he is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and he's recognizable as Elijah by the writer and by those who are with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So Moses is the beginning of the law, and Elijah is the beginning of the era of the prophets. He's certainly not the first prophet, but you don't have to be first to be first, because first is the idea of preeminence. There is no prophet greater than Elijah. Jesus himself said that. So we're introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings 17 as a Tishbite from Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan River. In 1 Kings 16, it ends with the news that Ahab is now king and his wife is Jezebel, and the religion of Samaria now centers around the worship of Baal and Asherah. Baal, the Lord, the male figure, and Asherah, the mother figure, the female figure. And Elijah leaves Gilead and walks over to Samaria and confronts Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Then the Lord talks to Elijah and tells him to go back across the Jordan to Kerit, that's a brook, and hide until God tells him it's time to leave there. Now, many commentators, including Alfred Edersheim, thinks this drought prediction is Elijah's idea. And there's other commentators I've read that agree with this. What Elijah did, he had prayed to the Lord about this because he is so incensed, he's so angry by the Baal worship brought down from Sidon by Jezebel. And James, in the book of James tells us that he prayed for this. In James 5:17, James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Notice that. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth on the basis of Elijah going and praying. So James says Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. And we'll see as we go unfold his story that he really is. He gets depressed. He despairs. He needs to be lifted up and he needs to be encouraged. But he is faithful and he is unique. And of course, I think it's his sense of uniqueness that is somewhat his undoing, though I'll get to that later. Now, why does he ask for drought? And God is honoring this prayer because he sends him to to Ahab to tell him that the drought's coming. So, but why drought? Well, because Baal in Sidon, up in near Tyre, Baal is worshipped as the god of rain and harvest blessing. So no rain obviously means no harvest, and no harvest obviously means famine. Famine means collapse of your entire system, your economy. And the Lord had said back in Deuteronomy that famine would be his last and most extreme form of punishment. He would bring other judgments first. Well, Elijah's going right for the extreme. He's going right for the fatal body blow. And when Elijah prays this, he knows he's not, that he himself is not exempt from the judgment. He will be without food and water too. He's calling this down on the entire nation, but God is going to protect this blessed man. God's going to take him out, put him by a brook across the Jordan, and he's going to stay there and be fed by ravens until the brook dries up. Then God will send him to a widow in Sidon, and he is well cared for there. He is well cared for in the midst of this drought, no crop, famine, as the rest of the world suffers. Now, Charles Spurgeon does a sermon on this. He does a marvelous sermon on divine love shown to Elijah. Spurgeon says that I'm going to quote him, divine love is rendered conspicuous when it shines in the midst of judgments. So fair and so bright is love in the midst of wrath. When the Israelites provoked the Most High by their continued idolatry, he punished them by withholding both rain and dew, so that their land was visited by a sore famine. But while he did this, he took care that his own chosen one should be secure. If all other brooks are dry, yet there shall be one reserved for Elijah. And when that fails, God shall preserve for him a place of sustenance. So the Lord had not simply one Elijah in that day, but he had a remnant according to the election of grace, who were hidden by fifties in a cave. And though the whole land was subject to famine, yet these fifties in the cave were fed and fed from Ahab's table too by his faithful, God-fearing steward Obadiah. Let us from this draw this inference, that come what may, God's people are safe. Let convulsions shake the solid earth. Let the skies themselves be rent in twain. Yet amid the wreck of worlds, the believer shall be as secure as in the calmest hour of rest. If the world becomes too hot to hold them, then heaven shall be their place of their reception and their safety. Be ye confident then when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. And I would add here COVID-19, but Spurgeon goes on to say, let no agitation distress you. Stay yourself upon his promise, rest in his faithfulness, and bid defiance to the blackest future. Your sole concern should be to show forth to the world the blessedness of hearkening to the voice of wisdom. That is Charles Spurgeon. At his closing thought, the Christians of all people should exhibit wisdom. That's his closing thought. We defy the blackness with the light of the gospel. We show love by offering to protect and serve others who are in a worse condition than we are. And God calls us to be like the ravens of Elijah's brook. So now I'm going to tell the story of Elijah. But I really encourage you to read all of the chapters in the outline. And if you do that, the story that I'm going to tell you will make more sense. But even if you're not a reader, this is still a good story. So first I want to talk a little bit about what prophets do. Why does the Lord send prophets? And how do prophets serve God? Well, the prophets we have seen up to this point have all spoken directly to the kings that they serve. They don't speak to the people. And we saw this very clearly in the lives of Saul and David. Samuel was a prophet for both men. Nathan was, in particular, was David's prophet after Samuel died, and God ordained them to instruct them as kings and to warn them as kings if they erred according to the law and violated God's will. That's what they were there for, correction. What we see in Elijah, however, is a whole new era, an era where the prophets will speak for God in a new way, speak not only to kings but to the people who have left their true God to follow after foreign gods. And this is what Elijah initiates in this new era. And Israel is truly in this condition. They have left the true God to follow Baal and Asherah. Now, prophets are not like priests. Priests are different than prophets. The ministry of the priest is special and distinct. Distinct from the king, distinct from the prophets. They are distinct from the people, but they are the mediators and intercessors for the people before God. They represent the people to God. They also represent God to the people. What they did also, they presented the sacrifices of the brazen altar on behalf of the people, which then made the people acceptable before God. They offered the prayers of the incense altar as a pleasing aroma to God. These sacrifices and sin offerings, the sacrifices were the sacrifice of prayer on the incense altar, the sin offerings were the blood sacrifices that were on the brazen altar. These are both object lessons that sin equals death and need atonement, but once your sins are atoned for, you have access to God to speak to him through prayer, and he will answer. Because the incense coming up from the golden altar, the prayer altar, is a soothing aroma in his nostrils, just as the animal sacrifices soothe his wrath and in the face of sin. So all of these sacrifices, all of these offerings, all of these things that took place on these two altars, they all look forward to a fuller fulfillment in one who would end all sin and be a perfect representative for us, a perfect mediator for us. So that's the priests as mediators. Now, the priests were also the teachers. The prophets were not called to teach the law or to preach the law. The priests taught the people. They taught them precept upon precept, line by line, the law, the Torah, the first five books. This demanded continuous contact. This demanded classes. This demanded places to meet and a permanent place to live and teach. So the priests had 48 designated Levitical cities spread throughout the land, and that's where they lived. Those were their homes. They were scattered evenly among all the tribes. Now, God wanted his priests to live among the people, to work among the people, and to teach the people. And God himself had revealed the entire law over a period of time to Moses, but unless the people knew it, it was no benefit. What you don't know doesn't benefit you. Unless they could see it lived out in the lives of faithful priests, they would not have known how to follow and to know God's will. So David, what he had done, he divided all the priests up into 24 divisions or courses. And each division served for 1 week twice a year in the temple. So if you were in one of the courses, you were called to come down for 1 week, and then you went back home and you came down for another week. So this left the priest 50 weeks to be at home among the people to teach and to minister. And of course, they were supported by the people that they taught. So let's turn to the prophets now. Now we understand the priests. The priests were the teachers and the mediators. Now let's turn to the prophets. Well, the prophets preached. They preached what the priests had taught. They were not assigned to cities. They assumed that the priests had done their job in teaching the people. So they did not refer to any laws specifically. And why is this? Why didn't they teach the law as well as preach? Because they were calling the people to reform and to repent and to go back what they had known and been taught. So the priests appeal to the mind. The prophets appeal to the heart. Now, the danger or the pitfall in teaching the law was becoming evident among the people by the time the prophets began to preach. And here's the pitfall. Here's the danger. Religious externalism. That's the problem. The people began to think of the ceremonies and their good works as effective in and of themselves. They began to think, well, as long as I know the law, then God honors that. I'm being obedient. As long as I carry out these ceremonies, even though my mind may be far away, they are effective. They're still effective. My good works are bringing me righteousness before God. But see, Isaiah would come along later, the writing prophet, the great writing prophet, and he would say, you honor God with your lips, but not your heart. And here's Isaiah is a prophet trying to bring repentance and change to the heart. They knew the laws, they knew the statutes, but they did not obey the laws and the statutes. So the prophets did not reveal anything new about the law itself. What they did reveal was that God would bring judgment for ignoring his law, for violating his character, and they would describe, the prophets would describe what the judgment would look like in the future, because God would show them, here's what the future is going to be like. If the people don't change, here's what the future is going to be like. This is what we call predictive prophecy. And this is what Elijah brought to Ahab. Elijah brought to Ahab the prediction of drought and famine. Whether Ahab wants to believe it or not is up to him. But the predictive prophecy, however, is not just like Elijah brought to Ahab. Predictive prophecy over the course of the ministry of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, is not all about punishment. It's not all about drought. It's not all about famine. The prophets, especially you see this in Isaiah, spoke of future times of exaltation and glory and honor in the far future, of a Messiah servant king who would not only suffer but reign over the world. They talked about that. As darkness descended on the nation, these future promises would shine even brighter. This is kind of goes back to what Spurgeon said. In the midst of judgment, believers and the faith of believers even shines brighter. But even these promises were not totally new information. The promises and the predictive prophecies of the future are grounded in the promises given to Abraham and a promised seed which was to come, and the promises given to David and an eternal throne which God promised would be there forever. The prophets simply filled in some of the details. They simply filled in some of the details of what had already been stated. So let's simplify the categories. Let's review just for a minute. Priests are teachers. They inform the mind. They tell us the what. Prophets are preachers. They appeal to the heart. They call us to change and they tell us why we must change. And it is God in the heart that brings it all to life. He empowers the motives that produces the fruit of righteousness. See, we really have nothing to offer but our obedience to him, our putting ourselves under his authority. And if we put ourselves under his authority, he says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to spread out my wings over you. You're going to be under my authority and protection, and I'm going to absorb the sun and the heat and the wrath. I'm going to protect you. Now let's go, having summarized that, priests are teachers, they inform the mind. Prophets are preachers, they appeal to the heart. Let's go to the story of Elijah. So true prophetic ministry begins with Elijah, as we said before. There were prophets before Elijah, but they did not perform the kind of miracles that Elijah performed. This is why he's so unique and so different. The prophets in Judah did not do miracles because God's presence was still central in the nation. These are the prophets that are living down in Judah that are contemporaries to Elijah. To Elijah, not Isaiah, to Elijah. See, Jerusalem was still standing, the temple was still there, and the priests were faithful. Now remember we talked about the real priests fled to Jerusalem when Jeroboam set up his own priesthood? When Jeroboam rejected God's presence and set up golden calves for worship instead of worshiping the Lord. So Elijah's miracles were a clear warning to the people in Israel that God was still in their midst and God demanded their attention and that God is angry with his own people and God will shake them. He will destabilize the entire economy. And even to the point it will have an effect on neighboring nations. Because when Elijah goes up to Sidon, that woman, that widow, she's suffering from the famine in Sidon, not just in Israel. And God hopes, and Elijah hopes, that they will see how far they have drifted from him, because to drift away from him is to simply invite disaster. Elijah showed Israel how God deals with a wayward human heart. Elijah prayed and God shut the heavens so that it did not rain for 3 years. Elijah prayed and the rains came from heaven when the 3 years were done. Elijah called down fire from heaven that destroyed the officers of the king Ahaziah, who comes after Ahab. These miracles, I just summarize these miracles for you because these miracles caught the attention of people and they did have their desired effect. Their desired effect is repentance, or at least partial repentance, at least partial repentance for a little while, for a while. Israel understood that this was the harsh hand of God against them, and this repentance is seen after Elijah's greatest miracle. What's his greatest miracle? His greatest miracle is the great judgment against Baal. So the judgment against Baal, what is that? Well, there's two belief systems. There's two philosophies. They come to a climactic clash on Mount Carmel. The Lord God of Israel and the Lord Baal of Sidon had come to Israel to contest each other. And Elijah challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to determine one thing: which God has the power to send down fire from heaven? Who is the real God? But the bigger question for everybody is, who controls the rain? Because that's what they're lacking. Is it Yahweh or is it Baal, the rain god? Now, Elijah taunts them as the 450 prophets of Baal set up their altar and put their animals on the altar. And Elijah taunts them as they begin to slash their flesh and cry out to Baal to call down fire from heaven. He taunts them and he says, shout louder, shout louder. Maybe he's deep in thought, or maybe he's just too busy. No, maybe he's gone on vacation. Oh, maybe he's sleeping. If you shout louder, you can wake him up. Well, after all this taunting, the pagan prophets, they simply exhausted themselves. They were screaming, they were cutting themselves with swords and knives. And after all that they did, and after all the time that went by, no fire came from heaven. No answer from Baal, not a peep. Now Elijah goes to work. He repairs the altar of the Lord that was there, that had fallen down, that had crumbled from neglect. And he dug a trench around the altar. And he killed a bull and he put the pieces of the carcass on the altar. Then he soaked the bull and the wood and the altar. What he did was he took precious water, and over the sacrificed bull, he poured water three times. So much water that the trench that he dug around the altar filled up with water. Now remember, this is after 3 years of drought. And you would stand back and say, hey, he's wasting a valuable resource here. But Elijah wants to show God's power. He's not just being spectacular. This isn't just a show. He wants to strike shock and awe. That's the fear of God into the hearts of his people. And God then sends down fire, a fire so intense that it consumes the sacrifice and the water. Fire so intense and hot that it melts the very stones of the altar. There's nothing left. It's like the fire went around and licked everything up. It worked. The miracle had its intended effect. There was repentance among the people. That's evidenced by the people. It says the people fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God." And then they repeated it, "The Lord, He is God." And Elijah told them to capture the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape. Then Elijah took them down to Kishon and slaughtered them. Then Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel and he prayed and he waited. And the heavens opened, and the rain poured down upon the land. Drought was over. There would be crops again. The miracle of fire produced repentance, and the miracle of rain brought blessing. The blessing that follows repentance. Ahab goes home to Jezreel. Elijah tells him, you go back home. And Ahab starts off in his chariot, and Elijah runs and actually gets there ahead of him. And I think Elijah has very high expectations. I think he's pretty excited. I think it gives him his energy. He's got very high expectations. The show of force from the Lord has been so spectacular, which really wasn't what he wasn't. He wasn't aiming for just a show and spectacular, but he knows it was spectacular. He thinks, and his expectation is that Ahab as king will turn his nation back to God, that Ahab himself will turn back to God. He will no longer submit to the God of his wife, Jezebel. He has been soundly defeated, but he's wrong. And the reality hits him squarely in the ego. And this is Elijah's problem somewhat, his ego, his expectation. I think he's been made proud by what he's just seen. He finds out Jezebel wants him dead. Jezebel's not afraid of Elijah. She's not afraid of her husband. She's not afraid of the Lord. And she rules the kingdom. Elijah may have defeated Baal, but he's not defeated Jezebel. And Elijah's fear of a defiant Jezebel overtakes him. He runs in terror from one angry woman after having defeated and killed 450 false prophets. And he runs and he hides under a juniper bush, and he begs God to take his life. And this is where James says, Elijah is a man just like us. He's a human with failings. He's a human that is prone to pride. And in this case, pride turns itself inside out into extreme self-pity, because that's what drives self-pity, is pride. He's saying, here's what he says, he begs God to take his life. I can imagine, here's what he's saying. He says, look what I've done. Lord, I have done what no one else could do. See, the uniqueness. I said, Elijah is a very, very unique person. He stands as unique among the prophets. He's preeminent. But I said his unique view of himself could be his downfall. He's saying here, I'm the only one. That's deadly pride. But God deals with Elijah, even though he's in the midst of the self-pity, driven by pride, driven by his sense of uniqueness and his expectation. God deals with Elijah very gently, with amazing grace. Amazing grace. What God does is Elijah's depressed. He's had this valiant battle with these prophets. He's probably been up all night and all day. He's run 40 miles faster than Ahab could go in a chariot, and God puts him to sleep. God puts Elijah to sleep under the juniper tree because he needs rest. Then God sent an angel to cook him a meal. And I think, imagine this, an angel cooking him a meal, cooking him bread. I think the angel made dessert. What would the dessert be? Angel food cake. What else? My favorite cake. Well, after he rests, he eats. God sent Elijah down to Mount Horeb after he had eaten, and we know Mount Horeb as Sinai. Horeb is another name for that. God revealed himself to Moses with smoke, with fire and earthquake, and spoke to Moses in a voice that terrified all of the people. Remember, they said, "We don't want him to speak to us. Moses, you go talk to him." Even Moses is terrified, but he says, "I'll go talk to him." So Elijah gets to Horeb, and God unleashed the fury of an earthquake. Then he unleashed a raging fire. Then he unleashed a booming thunderstorm. What Elijah watched, he watched this, he listened, and he learned something about the Lord. He learned something that he really wasn't sure of, but now he knows that God is not always found in the power of nature. Though God controls nature, because obviously God brought these things. But he found that his power is heard in the small voice of a changed mind and a renewed heart. And so the Lord speaks to Elijah in a small voice and says, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "I alone honor you, and they all want to kill me." See, he's still saying this. I'm unique. And he is. But he's claiming this in the wrong way. He's saying there is no one as faithful as I am. Now, the Lord will not let his prophet remain in this state of mind, in this state of pride. And so, I mean, God knows Elijah is unique in the way that God is using him, but he's not unique because there are others who are just as faithful as Elijah. God commands him to go back to Israel, to anoint a new king in Damascus, and to anoint a new prophet, Elisha, to replace him. And then the Lord tells Elijah, "You are not unique nor alone. There are 7,000 in Israel who still serve me. So you go." And he tells him, "You go and you do what I've told you to do. You still obey me." Now, Elijah's expectation and his pride have been greatly reduced. They're down to normal Elijah size. They're down to normal human size, as James says. He's a human just like us. And he needs to be humble before God. Now, because he's had his expectations and his pride reduced, he can function humbly before the Lord again and do what God tells him to do. Now we see several more events in the life of this amazing man, and there's no way around it. I read this and I think this guy's amazing. Elijah goes and he confronts Ahab once again after Jezebel has had a poor man named Naboth. He's had this poor man killed so she can steal his vineyard away. And Jezebel sets up this scenario where she has a party and she has two men come to this celebration, and they accuse Naboth of being a traitor, so they kill him. Once he's dead, she takes his vineyard. When Elijah tells Ahab what God is going to do to him, Ahab is so horrified he repents with sackcloth and fasting. And what Elijah tells him, he says, "You're going to be licked up and eaten by dogs. You're not even going to be buried." But he repents. And so the Lord relents. He tells Elijah to tell him, "You will not be eaten by dogs." Though his wife and his sons and all of his family will be. Their bodies will be eaten by dogs. And of course, this is a judgment on Ahab for what Jezebel has done. And this tells you something else, that Ahab stands as a responsible one, even though Jezebel did this kind of behind his back. Because he was depressed and he wanted his own way. After Ahab dies, Elijah goes and confronts Ahaziah, who replaces Ahab, and he calls down fire from heaven. And this is where we get the image of Elijah's the one, he's the prophet who was able to call down fire from heaven. He not only did it at Mount Carmel, he does it here to King Ahaziah's palace soldiers twice. Twice he calls down fire. Ahaziah sends 50 of his palace soldiers. Elijah calls down fire and kills him. He sends another 50. Elijah calls down fire and kills him. Then Elijah goes to Ahaziah and tells him that he himself is going to die. The third group of messengers that Ahaziah sends to Elijah, the third group of 50, they say, look, Elijah, please have mercy on us. We're being sent here by this king, but we don't want to be here." Elijah spares them, and then they say, "You go see Ahaziah. He will see you." And Elijah does go, and he tells him to his face, "You will die." And he does die. He dies like right away. See, Elijah is back to fully serving. He's fully serving. He's humbly yet powerfully serving God, confronting these kings that have great power, yet he says, "Well, I'm under the protection of God. So I can tell you what God says. I do not need to fear." Elijah does what the Lord had told him to do. The next thing he does, he anoints Elisha to replace him. And Elisha is the one who sees Elijah triumphantly and miraculously, I might add, transported and caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Fire is going to go up with Elijah in it and take Elijah out of Elisha's sight. He disappears completely. And as Elijah's going up in this fire, the mantle of Elijah falls on Elisha. And Elisha is promised a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And Elisha, we we see in his life, he is a worthy replacement. Father, you call us to follow you so that you can use us in your service. And that is a great honor. You have uniquely gifted us, but we are not unique because we work at your pleasure in fellowship with others. Please show us how we are prone to pride, to self-sufficiency. We think that we are the only one, but help us to learn to quickly recognize self-pity and resentment. Bring our focus back to you so that we can see others as you see them. We can experience true joy as you love them through us. That is the joy of self-forgetting. And that allows you to be the glory and not us. So we pray in Jesus' name for that. Amen.